Folks, I'm going to invite you, please, turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians. And if you would come with me to verse 1 of chapter 1, I'm going to read the first three verses, but then we're going to focus on only one verse, verse 3. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 3. Let me read for us. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for you all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love, and steadfast hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father. Let's take a moment to pray. Father, we now quieten our hearts before you again. We thank you for this wonderful privilege of prayer. And I especially come before you and I pray, thank you for impacting my own heart, my own life with these eternal truths. And now, Lord, I pray and I ask for a clarity of mind and of speech as I share with these, your precious people, and those whom you have loved from eternity past, who perhaps do not even know you yet. May you help me to help them, comfort them with the same comfort, with the same encouragement you have rendered unto me as the God of all comfort. And so now, Lord, I thank you for the hearts that will be impacted, the lives that will be changed, and the decisions made for the Lord Jesus Christ. As your word goes out, and in the power of your Holy Spirit and in your name, accomplishes the purposes that you've always intended. It's never going to return to you empty. And for this we give you thanks. And pray it all now in Jesus' name. Amen. Folks, like I said last week, I have the privilege of picking up from what Pastor Mark has already laid a foundation of. He has given us the teaching that we needed to understand the anatomy of the church, what it comprises of, and how it came together. I now have the privilege of showing you how that practically works out on a Tuesday afternoon at 3 o'clock, when you're dealing with the daily grind of life. And so I wanted to again bring you a message that is a message that shows the marks of a dynamic church. Now the material that I've been studying and our elders have been studying and some of our deacons even, and yes, some men, when there was a time when we came together and we were embarking back into that time of having a plurality of elders, we looked at a book, and we looked at a book by John MacArthur, The Master's Plan for the Master's Church. And by the way, that's our book of the month. This particular teaching is really destined for those who are in leadership, those who are elders, who function as your under-shepherd, your pastor-teacher, who lovingly lead, feed, protect. But as is the truth for those who have been raised up into leadership, not to lord over you, but to be among you, living as examples, everything called of us is in large measure called upon every believer in Christ to follow suit. It's why Paul, the apostle, and Peter, as I showed us last week, they clearly made the example, follow me as I follow Christ. Now, I have to tell you, you come to a church like ours, you're going to hear the Word of God expounded expositorily. And that means that, just to use another big word to really put you to sleep in the first minute, we apply a very good hermeneutic. Now, a hermeneutic, folks, is the science, not the art, in case you think this is airy-fairy stuff. It is a measurable science. It is the science of interpretation, particularly in respect to the written word. And especially in our instance, to the Word of God. So in that hermeneutic, which is a tool that is needed to rightly divide the word of God so that we would not be workmen as who are ashamed, we are a people who look at the word of God in a hermeneutic that has a literal, grammatical, historical, contextual, and dispensational application. And I say that because, folks, sometimes in the Word of God, you're going to hear commandments and principles and precepts that you say, wow, really? Must I do that? Example I shared often. In the Old Testament scripture, you find a passage of scripture that says, if your children are disobedient, then bring them to the elders at the gate. Let them take them outside the gate, and the congregation will pick up stones and stone them to death. Yikes. Don't phone me and ask when you can come round and drop your child. It's not going to happen. Why? We apply a good hermeneutic. Contextually, that is a passage that was given dispensationally to a people of God's choosing, not all people, to the nation of Israel. And then even then, at a certain time, the dispensation of law. So you've got to keep all of that in mind. Now, there's another reason I'm starting this way, is because in order to apply a good hermeneutic, unfortunately, sometimes the writer of Scripture, the human author whom God raised up, whom God indwelt with the Holy Spirit to pen His eternal truths, sometimes that writer is assuming you know something about the background that he already takes for granted. And you have to keep in mind that every one of the human authors whom God used to pen His scriptures is by and large of Jewish heritage, of Hebrew stock. And so it behooves us, it encourages us, we'd better understand near Middle Eastern culture. For example, when Dr. Luke pens the account of that first Pentecost following the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when God the Holy Spirit comes and at that appointed time indwells those 120 believers in Christ, closeted in the upper room, and they go out and they proclaim to thousands who are in Jerusalem, and in that one single preaching sermon of Peter, 3,000 souls are saved. Now, what Luke is assuming is that you know all about and you've remembered the first Pentecost, which took place at Mount Sinai thousands of years ago, where God brought out His people out of bondage, Israel, from Egypt, took them to Mount Sinai, and at that first Pentecost, He gave them the law. And they rebelled. 3,000 souls perished that day because of their rebellion. And accompanying that wonderful event of God giving His word to the nation of Israel, you look at the Exodus account and you will see there is fire, there is wind, and there is prophecy. On that first day of Pentecost, following the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the church is born, how many souls are saved? 3,000. 3,000 do not perish, but they come to living life in Christ, the Word of God, risen and ascended and received in glory. And He's building His church. At the first Pentecost, when God gave Israel the law, 3,000 souls perished. But guess what? The same signs were there. Wind, fire, and prophecy. New Pentecost, first Pentecost, signs are there. Wind, fire, and prophecy. So folks, oftentimes, the writer of Scripture is assuming you know something. Now, that's happening in our text today. You might not know this, but Paul weaves into his scriptures that he's being used to pen a greeting. It's often very much along these lines. And I read you the greeting. Let me read it again. Listen carefully. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here it is. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. That's another element. Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God our Father. Paul pens a similar greeting to the Philippian church. And guess what he says to the church in Rome? He says in Romans chapter 16, verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. How do you do that? Does that mean we've got to plant our lips on another person's lips in the hallway here? Ooh, I can hear it already. I can see it. I can hear it. I can see it. You're going, yikes. No, folks, the writer is assuming you know about Middle Eastern custom and a greeting. Now, this is where I'm going to play havoc with our people on live stream. So just bear with me as Jesse. I did forewarn him, but Jesse, this is where I'm going to move out onto the side here, okay? So if you're on live stream and you're going to lose the focus just for a moment, bear with me, all right? So I'm standing here because I want to show you some bodily actions, but also I want to show you this chiseled example of... They laugh like you laugh. Can't believe you guys... May the Lord have mercy on your soul. Okay. But this is how it works, folks. When Paul says, greet one another with a holy kiss, and when he weaves into his greeting, as he does, the greeting that he offers, he's got in mind that you already know of a Middle Eastern custom. Now, some of these words are going to sound familiar to you if you've been raised in a Muslim background, and we do have some in our midst. And some of them are going to sound familiar to you if you've been raised in a European background, that's particularly the actions. And some of you, it's just going to be like I'm speaking in tongues. But the way that you greet in the Old Testament scriptures, New Testament scriptures, that you would use one of three ways. You would either speak in the Greek or the Aramaic or even maybe Hebrew. Now, if you were going to speak in the Hebrew and you wanted to greet someone, you would say, and you've heard this word many a time, shalom. You would greet in that way. And by the way, you would invite people to come and stay in your house, and you would refer to your house as Yerushalam, my place of peace for you. Yerushalam. You get it? And that, by the way, is now Jerusalem, which literally means city of peace. There's not much peace there right now. But okay, peace will come when the Lord comes. Now, with that being said, if you were of Arabic or you speak Aramaic, and this is not a Muslim greeting, so don't now start going, hex me with a cross and everything. I haven't gone wayward, all right? But I'm going to share with you an Arabic greeting, which, by the way, most Muslims are of Arabic origin, and therefore they've embraced it. But if you were going to greet someone, you would say, Salam Alaikum. And they would in turn say, Alaikum Salam. What it literally means is, peace be unto you, and unto you be peace, would be your reply. So it's something along those lines. It has variations. But what's interesting is if you were going to speak in the Koine Greek, which is the Old Testament, New Testament Greek, you would be saying chairein. Now, that's a foreign word. We don't go around saying chairein, okay, because we'd rather say, hey, how's it? Right. Are you well? Okay, so that's how that works. But now the reason I've stepped out so the camera can see me for the live stream people is that that greeting is normally accompanied with a certain way of saying it. You would say, peace be unto you. And you would say, salam alaikum. And you often see that. And then you would take the person by their shoulders and you would kiss them on each cheek, not on the lips. Okay, there's a get out of jail free card. You would kiss them on the two cheeks. You would see that in European customs. Even to this day, you see many Europeans greeting that way, and you see many Middle Eastern people, they greet you that way. Now, what does that mean? It means I have you in my mind. I have you in my heart. I have no weapon in my hand to slay you with. I offer you peace. That's what it literally means. So when Paul says, greet one another with a holy kiss, that's exactly what he has in mind. You wouldn't be planting your lips on another people because so that's some of us, no thanks. And others, you can't get enough of it, right? I know, all right. But you just got to kiss each other on the cheek. No, you don't even have to do that because that's slipped away. But really, you would be greeting people, peace be unto you, unto you be peace. In the New Testament church in the first century, their greeting wasn't just the Easter greeting. Whenever they saw someone, they would say, peace be unto you, the Lord is risen. And you would reply, indeed he is risen, peace be unto you. That, and then you would kiss each other on the cheek. That would be the real greet one another with a holy kiss. Again, I'm going to go back here, so follow me back, okay? Don't lose the focus if you can't. So hopefully that's given you an idea, because actually that's exactly what Paul's doing. In this greeting, he's weaving into his scripture under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit that exact greeting. Let me read it again. You'll pick it up now. To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace, that's mercy, unmerited favor, and peace. There it is. Chairein. Shalom. Aleikum. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. I have you in my mind. I have you in my heart. I have you in my prayers. I offer you no hand of anger. I only offer you a hand of peace. So, that's given us background. Now, there's another frustration that creeps in. All too often, Pastor Mark, Pastor Harriman, myself, many others, we get approached and we get asked, what do I do for the Lord? I'm now born again. What can I do? One of the greatest difficulties for a new believer in Christ, or maybe a old believer in Christ who's now really getting serious for the Lord, is to understand what he or she can do for the Lord. Where should they serve? How should they serve? Should they be a Sunday school teacher, a youth leader, a Bible study leader, a prayer group leader? Frustration builds because they know they should be doing something for the Lord. But what? Despondency builds because they can't give an answer. And then they come to the pastor who says, well, first and foremost, make sure you're in church and you're praying and you're worshiping. Because, folks, that's the greatest service you can render. But actually, the answer to any person's dilemma, how do I serve, where do I serve the Lord, it's given in our text today. There is God's trio of his three favorite virtues that he wants to see in his people. A faith that works, a love that labors, and a hope that endures in Christ. Those are three absolute given virtues that God is looking for that will mark a dynamic church. And God's looking for these three traits in those who he has raised up into the office of elder, pastor, shepherd, teacher. A faith that works, a love that labors, and a hope that endures. Now, what's true of the leadership is true of the church. And so, folks, this isn't a message for Pastor Mark, Pastor Herman. This is a message for everyone, okay? So let's look at it. Paul thanks God for the wonderful privilege of bringing about in the Thessalonian believers' lives his three favorite Christian virtues that God's so readily looking for in each and every born-again believer: a faith that worked, a love that labors, and a hope that endures. This is God's favorite trio of Christian virtues. And we see them in several other letters of similar way. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. But now faith, hope, love. There it is. Three Christian virtues. Abide these three. And the greatest, of course, is love. Colossians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. Since we heard, says Paul, of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. There it is, God's favorite trio of Christian virtues. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8. But since we are of the day, believer in Christ, you're of the day, you're not of the night, you're not of darkness, you're of light. Let us be sober, that means level-headed thinking, because let us be sober, having put on what? The breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope, there it is, three virtues of salvation. So let's unpack God's favorite three trios for ourselves today. And I have to ask, are these three Christian virtues present in your life today? Are they present in my life today? A faith that works, a labor that loves, and a hope that is steadfast. They have to be there, folks, because if we're going to serve in any way, these have to be primary. These are the marks of a dynamic church. And when we get these right, we get to serve our Lord more effectively, more like Christ. His words become our words, seasoned with grace and mercy, not to break others down, but to build one another up in a love, in a faith, and in a hope. And so we get to serve, whether you are an elder, pastor, teacher, all one and the same, or even a new believer in Christ or a mature believer in Christ who's walking faithfully with the Lord, these three Christian virtues are non-negotiable. They need to be there. Knowing these three Christian virtues is expected of every single born-again believer in Christ. And you know what? Knowing these three virtues, it'll take away the anxiousness in answering the question, how shall I serve the Lord? Well, serve Him in a way that has a faith that works, a love that labors, and a hope that is steadfast. It's a good start. So, let me lead us through them. They are my outline. Let me take us to our first point, a faith that works. Look at verse 3 and just the first part. Paul says, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith. So let me just explain. Paul was constantly bearing in mind. In other words, he was remembering, not just part-time, but all the time he was remembering in thankful prayer these three foundational qualities, and he was especially thankful for the work of faith. Now, that's not to say Paul was spending every moment of his day walking in prayer. It simply means that every time and every moment he purposely brought the believers at Thessalonica to his mind and thought of them in this way, with thanksgiving. You want to know how to serve the Lord? Why do we encourage that we get together and we worship God as he is deserved? Well, firstly, he tells us, don't forsake the gathering together of yourselves. And if we love God and we want to show our love for God, we've got to keep his commandments, because that's what he says. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So hence we gather. But there's another reason. We gather not to be nosy busybodies, but so that we can get to see who is part of this magnificent body of Christ. And we can get to know them well. Not that we want to meddle in their background and whatever, but we can get to know them. So that when we say, well, do you know, I know them. We worship at the same church. And we love them. So, Paul thanked the Lord for their work of faith. But a true saving belief in Jesus Christ will always result of a mighty work for God. And that mighty work of God will always produce what? An evident change outwardly in our behavior. Our change in our character and our change in our disposition. Simply stated, the genuine born-again believer will always engage in and perform deeds of righteousness, which always point to and always lift up none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So please, let's not be mistaken though. These works of faith that Paul is thankful for in the Thessalonian believers, and which ought to be in every believer's Christ, he thanks in his heart and in his minds, the Thessalonians are doing this, and it's evident for all to see. We need to ask ourselves, when people speak of Everglen Baptist Church, oh, I know they refer to us as the Frozen Chosen. Okay, I get it. I've heard all of that too. And I say, well, you need to know we love you, even if you don't love us. But that being said, folks, do people know us as a people who work faith? Now, what do these actually mean? Well, let me share for us four examples of what a work of faith looks like. So, first example of a work of faith, it's this. A work of faith is seen in what? First example, a faith for obedience to God. Folks, when God says do something, the world is saying do another thing. You're going to have to embark on that journey of obeying the Lord, and it's going to take faith. So I can put it bluntly by saying, when you're called to obey a commandment, and God says, husbands, love your wife in the measure that I love the church. I died for her, remember? And now I live for her and I intercede for her. Husbands, do the same. That's going to take a work of faith. Because you know that's going to be hard if you're a man. When the wife is told by the Lord, honor your husband, you're probably thinking, yikes. Well, thankfully, God gives to the woman, honor your husband as unto the Lord. So you do this not because he's deserving of honor, but you do this because God has told you to do it. And by faith, you are believing in God. And at the end result, you're honoring your husband, as undeserved as he is honoring to God. So, by this we know that we have come to know him, says John in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. If we keep his commandments, it's going to take faith to walk in obedience to God. Because the obedience God calls us to is the exact opposite of the world and its desires. You and I are like that proverbial salmon fish swimming upriver. And all of mankind and the dregs of mankind and the wickedness of mankind is flowing down the river. We are going against the stream. It's going to take faith to walk in obedience to God. The born-again believer has an innate desire to obey God. And by the way, that's good news. God doesn't raise you up to a new life in Christ and just leaves you as a rebellious child. He's going to grow you in Christ. Your thinking is going to become Christ's thinking. Your words are going to become Christ's words. But it's going to take effort on your and my part to do that. And part of it begins with a work of faith. And that's seen in obedience to God. Here's another example. A work of faith is seen in what? A faithful fellowship with God and His people. Now let's be clear here. The word fellowship in the Bible doesn't mean to say we get along with each other because we all like mountain bike riding. Or we all get along with each other because we love running ultra marathons. No. Some of us can't even run around the block, which is under our bed. But folks, this is what it means. If I'm going to have fellowship with someone, it means that I have something in common with them. They're better looking than I am. They may be more wealthy than I am. But what do we have in common? We have this. Christ saved me in the same way that He saved them. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Christ is at work in their life, just as He's at work in my life, in the very same way. Through God the Holy Spirit, who lives within every believer, who sealed us to the day of redemption. And it's a good work that God has begun in us, and He's not going to give it up until the day of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So I have that in common with every other born-again believer. So, now let's remember something. Again, we're not talking about perfection here. That's not the benchmark. What God's looking for is He's just looking for faithfulness. If God were looking for perfection, I would be hosting your funeral. Because we're not perfect until we go home to be with the Lord. So perfection is not what God's looking for. He's looking for faithfulness, a faith in obedience to Him and His word, a faith to being so in tune with God and His people that when God meets with His people, you're there as well. Being members of God's family as God's born again believer is what we should be hankering after. And I know firsthand what it's like to be absent from church, as it were. It's not easy. And my heart goes out to those who are compelled, not through circumstance of their own, but maybe because of physical infirmities, they cannot be with us. We do not disregard them. God is my witness. I pray for them every day by name. Because now, why would we do that? Why would we desire to have spiritual fellowship and physical fellowship with one another? Why? Because now we share a common spiritual life and common grace. On the contrary, if you're not in Christ and you're at rebellion against Him, you're at war with God, and unsaved people do not want to be with God, and they do not want to be with His people. There's a third example of a work of faith. It is a work of faith is seen in a faith for God's people. I'm not talking about just having fellowship with them now. I'm talking about we've got to be of one mind and understanding. God's not looking for perfection, but He's looking for faithfulness. And so if there's someone who wants to step forward and they want to begin to serve Him in a practical way, we're going to help you. We're going to take you through the fundamentals of the faith, or we're going to have you understand what it means to be a Sunday school teacher or a Bible study leader. And trust me, you have to be a member, not just a faithful attendee, to have any public ministry of Everglen Baptist Church. Why? You're that window into our heart's love for God. And if you're not on like-minded with us, well, just what it is. We have to watch and protect and provide and feed and lead God's people. We as your under-shepherds, and me especially, as a first among equals, I will give an account of the souls that God's entrusted to me on a really fateful day, but rejoiceful day when we're at home with the Lord. Some of my works amongst you are going to burn with wood, hay, and stubble. And you're going to say, yeah, he deserved that. And then others are going to come forth as gold and silver and precious stones, just like you. And I'm going to take great joy in saying, see what treasures you laid up. By the way, we'll take everything, including our crowns, and lay it back at the feet of Jesus. Because without him, we are nothing. We could have done nothing. But there's a third work of faith. A faith for God's people is this, that Christ's love is a love of choice toward others. Now, sometimes we rub shoulders with people who are prickly. They're difficult to get around or difficult to communicate. Kind of like your teenager. So how was school? Fine. What you learn? Nothing. Yikes, I'm paying money for nothing. Okay, now, mom and dad, you know what I'm talking about. So sometimes believers in Christ, we rub shoulders. So how are you? Oh, well, woe is me. Hey, no, don't ask that person how well. No, you do. You want to know. So you can pray for them. And by the way, that means when someone comes to you and says, how are things? Yeah, yeah, I'm fine. Yay. Meanwhile, you're crying on the inside. There's no harm in saying, yo, I'm in a time of growing and learning in my life. Please pray for courage for me as I pray for you. Now that you don't have to give them detail of what your heartache is, but now they'll know. Oh. They'll wake up on Tuesday morning and say, hey, let's just pray for Tiny. Oh, by the way, I need prayer. You can get it, all right? You know me. Last example of a work of faith, a faith for the lost. Folks, never give up on your lost relative. Never give up on that rebellious worker at work who wants nothing to do with God. Time and time again, we have been praying for people, sometimes decades, and then they come to know Christ, and we rejoice. Never give up on praying a work of faith for the lost. Because here's the thing. We don't save ourselves. God saves us. And he gives us immeasurable grace to respond to his truth. But he'll hold us accountable to show forth our embracing the truth he's given and believing in him. And that leads us to repentance, confession, and crying for his forgiveness and being born again. God saves us. He holds us accountable to take that gift he's given by faith alone, through grace alone, and in Christ alone. So just as God drew you and I in our God-hating, God-rebellious, stiff-necked, stubborn heart with hard ground, God broke it up and he brought us to our knees with bonds and cords of love and took us with the power of God the Holy Spirit to the foot of the cross, and with grace and mercy he enabled us with a gift of a faith given to call on him and be saved. He did that in my life. He did that in your life. Why can he not do it for your unsaved relative? But it begins with prayer. So those are four examples of a work of faith. Now let me talk about a labor of love. That's my second point. Building on from God's first favorite Christian virtue, a faith that works, there is another, a love that labors. Look at just the second part of verse 3. constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, done, covered, you understand that, now and labor of love. Genuine born-again believers in Christ enter into a work that is motivated by what? A love for others and a love for Christ. Wonderful example, Galatians chapter 6. Remember it, underline it in your Bibles. Verse 10. So then, while we, the born-again believer, have opportunity, let us do good to all people, unsaved, saved, it matters not, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. A love that labors means that you look first to the household of faith before you go and do a soup kitchen, because there may well be someone in here who needs a meal. So before you seek out someone at the traffic light who, yes, they need a meal, make sure you know that your brother and sister in Christ is taken care of. You want to hand out money at the top to someone at a traffic light with, feed me, I'm hungry? Think of the local church first. Is there a family here who you could give that benevolence to instead? And if you have any questions, get hold of me, I'll tell you. I won't give you detail. I'll say, yes, there's a family in dire need. Or there's an individual who's been retrenched and they need this. And this has happened in their life. We're praying about it. Will you just pray with us on that? We're not asking you for your money. That's why we never pass a plate of offering. Giving back to the Lord is prayerful, it's purposeful. And so easily, we can see this is a love for other believers and all people, even the unsaved, but first the believer. And perhaps what isn't so obvious, it is includes even a love for your enemies. Oh, no, you mean that guy? Oh, yeah. I say to you, says Jesus Christ, Matthew 5:44, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So how do you pray for someone who hates you and is persecuting you? You pray God would show them the grace and mercy that they might repent of their way, be reconciled to him and reconciled to you. That's how you do it. You don't try and go and justify yourself. It's not going to work. You're going to be talking to a brick wall. Probably have a better conversation with your dining room wall. By the way, I have that every day. I have to do exercise. I've got to stand against a wall. It's no fun. Okay, but that being said, God has promised this too will pass. Okay, but just what does a labor of love look like? Day to day, Tuesday afternoon, 3 o'clock. Well, Philippians 1, verse 1 through 11 provides us wonderful insight to that. We don't have time to read it through, but let me say this. Again, in that passage in Philippians, just like in Thessalonians, we get to see Paul labors in prayer. Now, what does that mean? It means, yes, he has people in his mind and in his prayer and in his heart, but did you pick up? It's always in that order. It's mind, prayers, and heart. So you think about someone, that's going to take labor, by the way. You don't want to think about people. You're just preoccupied with self. No, it's time to be other orientated. It's another mark of a dynamic church. People who aren't self-absorbed, but other orientated. And you think on them, and then you pray for them. It's a hard thing to pray for people who hate you. It's a hard thing to pray for people who want nothing to do with you. But I'm so thankful there were people praying for me at one point in my life. And I'm so thankful there are people who continue to pray. So it's in that order, mind, prayer, and then your heart. Because you know, when you begin to pray for someone, your hardened heart toward them, and let's be honest with each other, someone's not being very accommodating of you, hating you, at enmity with you, it's hard to love them. But you know what? When you pray for people, your heart will begin to soften toward them. It's a vital aspect of prayer in the life of an under-shepherd, by the way. If you're not praying for your people, your heart's going to be hard. So, but here's the word labor. I want us to focus on that in the Greek. The Greek word that you would use, that Paul uses here, a labor of love, is that this is that which unfolds, and it's a wearisome toil. It's where you get to the point where you're absolutely saturated with sweat, with perspiration. You are at your physical end. Now, many of us don't get to that stage in our prayers, but that's what Paul says. In loving someone, you have them in your mind and you pray for them to that extent where you labor at it constantly, day in and day out. You say, but God, he's not going to listen to me. No, then you need to go and read the parable of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Luke, where he uses the illustration, don't ever give up on praying. But unlike the Greek word that's used to describe a work of faith, which focuses on the deed itself, labor in the Greek focuses on the actual effort. So there is a work of faith, which is the deed. You think of people, but then you expend the effort. That's the labor. You expend the effort in accomplishing that particular deed. You've been thinking of them, now you agonize and pray for them. Labor is that effort that strains all of one's energies to the maximum level. Are we praying to that extent? Well, we should be. But let me deal with my third point. It's my closing point. A hope that endures. And that builds on from the first two Christian virtues. God's favorite virtues. A faith that works, a labor that loves. Okay, we understand that now. Now we're going to see God's third favorite Christian virtue, a hope that endures. Look at the last part of verse 3. And steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. All Christians are to have a hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what is that? It's not a wishful thinking. The world's definition of hope is, well, I hope it gets sunny today. I want to walk with my wife around the dam at Sonstrol. Now, that's wishful thinking, especially in Cape Town. But a hope that endures in Christ is, that isn't wishful thinking, that you hope Christ is who he says it is. It is that you believe without wavering everything he has said. Because everything that he has promised and every work that he has done and is doing and will yet do is predicated on what? His character as God and who he is. As Pastor Mark led us in our pastoral prayer, he is the sovereign God of heaven and earth. He knows all things, he's all powerful, and he's all present. And so when you have that hope in God, it's not a wishful thinking. It's a steadfast belief. God is with me. He has not forsaken me. He never will forsake me. It's what he promised. All Christians have that hope, or they should have. And that hope translates to persevering, not wavering in that hope. And persevering in the anticipation, he's coming again. It's not a wishful thinking, guys. He is coming again. As I shared at that funeral on Thursday, be aware God is at work. And right now, the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord of glory, having paid the price for the penalty and ruin of our sin, is now raised from the dead as that underscoring approval of God the Father, as God's holy justice has been fully paid for, fully met in the sacrifice of his Son. and the death of his son. And he has glorified his son in raising him back up to life. And he now is at work. John chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. There it is. Believe in me, says Jesus Christ. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But now I go and I prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. John 14, 1 through 3. And folks, that's not wishful thinking. God's just promised. He's preparing a place for you. It's not around the corner in the cul-de-sac. It's in his Father's house. And he's going to come and take you home to be with him. That's a steadfast hope. That's not wishful thinking. And knowing that Christ is at work now in my life and now at heaven, preparing a place for me, and I have an inheritance in heaven reserved by the power of God, incorruptible, undefiled. Now I can go and I can face anything that this world hurls at me. Oh, I will cry. I will be downhearted. I will be brokenhearted. I will feel crushed at times. I will feel perplexed at times. I haven't got all the answers to life's questions, but I will trust in God who knows the future and controls the future. He already knows tomorrow. And you and I are just wishfully thinking about tomorrow. It's Monday. It's work. I owe. It's off to work I go. So folks, a biblical hope isn't wishful thinking. It's a settled confidence in everything God has said. Paul could very easily say that of himself and instruct others in Christ to have that same belief. He encouraged Timothy. In the future, Timothy, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, here's a promise for you and I, but to all who have loved his appearing. Oh, wow. You and I have at least one crown in heaven. It's a crown of righteousness. It's God's standard that we are now clothed with and which we will be fully robed with when we are made perfect and in heaven with him. Peter could do the same and proclaim, he's caused us again to be born to a living hope, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, and you are protected by the power of God for one reason, to glorify God and honor God when he comes again. And that begins now. Can you be just imagining how ashamed you and I will be if he comes in the clouds in the next minute and we're not living for him? Oh, how embarrassing. He's still going to take us home. But how are we going to think, oh, why was I doing that? Why was I thinking that? So let's make sure we begin thinking Christ's thoughts. We continue to say Christ's words. And we set Christ's standard into our lives, because that will mark us as a dynamic church, a faith that works, a love that labors, and a hope that endures. These are God's favorite three Christian virtues. Let's live them out. We need his help. He's promised. Ask, and you shall receive. So let us pray. Father, we thank you for the time given us in your word this morning again. We thank you for the understanding that you've brought graphically to our minds and hearts as to a holy greeting in the scriptures. But also now we've seen what that entails. And as born-again believers in Christ, Lord, thank you for answering the question, what do I do for you? Well, we thank you, Lord, that we have a faith that works, a love that labors, and a hope that endures. I know we could be doing better. So thank you for your patience. Thank you for your long suffering. Thank you for your forgiveness of us when we have trespassed against you and where we've not upheld your standard before us. And thank you for the opportunity now to go forth and with your grace and with your mercy be used of you again. May you help us, and may you help us to be found faithful, loving of you with our whole body, soul, heart, and mind and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. And we will give you thanks as we pray it all and ask it all in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.